That's doesn't it just as feels like that's not the way it should be. She was a woman acquainted with grief, for she had walked the same road when they buried her husband. Out the Nain city gates, down the northern slopes to that burial site, which was at a prescribed distance from life. Now she took the lead with this parade because, with a cruel joke, the tradition was that since women had brought death into the world, she should lead the funeral procession. And bearing all of that responsibility, she walked forward. Her friends around and behind her, her dead in an open casket, shouldered by the pallbearers and then followed by those who were paid to mourn, and then the rest of the village. When that procession comes by your house, your place of employment where you're studying, you drop everything and you join in. Everybody goes. You take your place in line when death's shadow crosses your door. No one is an island entire of itself. Everyone is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod were washed away by the sea, the whole is the less. Just as if a mountain were, as well as the house of a friend's or your own house. Anyone's death diminishes me, wrote John Donne, because I am involved in humanity. Therefore, never send to know who the bell tolls for. It tolls for thee. And as they had so many times before, the whole village of Nain walked in procession with a breaking heart. We survivors have it hard. There's little we can do as we watch friends or lovers or spouses pass away before our eyes. Death always seems to always have the last word. Survivor's guilt goes deep. What cost to the living? The sickening massacre in Orlando has shaken every loving heart. The shooting of and stabbing of a British MP this week as well. The catastrophic war in Liberia, where our refugee family is from, has left 250,000 dead and a third of the population on the run. There's no hint of violence in this story other than the violence of death against life. But more cruelty lay in front of them, this procession. Funerals make the poor poorer. As it is now, the required customs were so extravagant, people competing to say, my loved one is more important than yours. How can I show that? Let me show you the ways. Paid mourners, rabbis' gifts, expensive spices, myrrh and sweet aloes, just like they buried Jesus with, laden around the body to stop the stench, luxurious linen embracing the corpse, lost forever in the grave. She had lost both her husband and her son, and now there was no one left to support her. Women and widows were not allowed to receive inheritance, so she would be dependent upon the graciousness or cold shoulders of neighbors and distant relatives. Today, we celebrate fathers, the good and not so good, fathers of the faith, Father is no longer with us. God, the husband of widows and father to the fatherless. In this story, we see the importance of fathers by their absence. As a widow who could not inherit land, she was totally dependent. Death drains you of life, of love, of money, and of joy. Down the road a piece, down that slope, was the burial grounds. It's a lifeless lot. Far from flowing water, from the roads of commerce and travel, a place where no sheep may graze. In a cemetery, you keep your peace. You're not even allowed to read the Torah in a cemetery. You can only do there two things, weep and pray. Death's finality is enshrined in bans on anything that resemble life. But this procession wouldn't make it that far. Not to the gravesite. For as they were exiting the city, the woman and her friends and all of those other people, as they were coming down the hill, coming up the hill from the other side, from Capernaum, was Jesus and the 12, and we read a crowd. So two crowds are gathering at this point. I wonder why he took the trip. It's 8 hours from Capernaum, 8 hours brisk walk from Capernaum to Nain. I wonder why he did that. Was it a family friend that he heard about? Actually, let me see if I can draw the map for you. And I have to do it in reverse. It's always difficult. Sea of Tiberias with Sea of Galilee here, Capernaum here. Nazareth is over here a bit. So to walk, they would have to, if Jesus was going home, he would go basically. Nain is down here a bit. So if you've got Nazareth up here, Nain is here. It's sort of off the beaten track. If you're traveling to Jerusalem, you don't go through Nain. You bypass the thing. So what was he doing there? Somehow he knew to go. And somehow all these people are walking 8 hours with him to get to this place. They don't know why they're coming. And there's not much significance in the area. If you're on a tour, you would go there because this is where the widow of Nain was from. Not much else, really. Nain means, it's related to the word Naomi. You would know that as pleasant. Remember the story about Naomi? She's another widow, bereaved of her son. Don't call me Naomi, she said. Call me Mara, bitter, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Interestingly, Pleasant Nain is just a short stone's throw from another town, Shunem. That should send off some signals to you. Anybody remember Shunem? We definitely need to study the Old Testament, Glenn and Marion. There's a repeated pattern of redemption in Scripture around widows and their sons. So we see it in Naomi, who received a grandson back because of the faithfulness of a daughter-in-law. The prophet Elijah had raised a widow's son when he was in Syrophoenicia. His student disciple, Elijah's disciple, was Elisha. And there was a woman and a husband in Shunem who provided a home for the prophet Elisha to stay in. So he stayed there and granted her a son. But while he was on the road, the boy comes out of the house to visit his father. He says, my head, collapses onto his mother's lap. She takes him into the prophet's room, dies in her arms. He lays her on the prophet's bed and then gets word to Elisha and he comes. This is what happens when Elisha arrives. He shut the door He prayed. Then he got on the bed. He lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. And the boy's body starts to get warmer. So he gets up. He walks back and forth, paces all through the place. And then he stretches himself out again on the boy. And the boy sneezes 7 times. And then he opens his eyes. And he's made well. And Elisha gives the boy back to his mother. This pattern of God intervening for widows comes to its fullness in the person of Jesus Christ, the great prophet who heals not merely through designated authority from God, but by his own word. And notice in the passage, no CPR, no prayers, not even a liturgy. Anglicans would have been terribly disappointed. He comes to the bier, speaks, and life returns. Notice, as with the centurion's servant, Jesus, the great God and Savior in the flesh, merely speaks the word, and it's so. This story can be very personal for us because we have all experienced the loss of someone we love and we care for. Do I have the kind of faith that the centurion had, that in the face of grave illness, to send for Jesus? I don't know often how to help. That might be surprising to you. We pastors show up and people expect that we know what we're doing. Most of the time we don't. We just know how not to break down in tears as quickly and to stand in the silence. Jesus recognizes this widow's terrible plight. The text says the Lord saw her and had compassion on her. He felt it deeply, a gut-wrenching love. And his suffering with the widow makes his words a bit shocking. Do not weep. When the Bible leaves us scratching our heads, thinking that something doesn't quite add up, it's trying to get us to listen because there's something going to happen. It's got our attention. Jesus comes forward, touches the bier, and that body, that the body is being carried on, the pallbearers stand still. He halts the widow's painful goodbye, speaks, the young man rises. And then the people praise God as well as they should. Calling Jesus a prophet has been risen among us. Very often when preachers get to this point about the prophet, they say, oh yeah, but Jesus was more, you know, he was Lord. Don't demean the prophets. Elijah did some of the most incredible stuff ever, and then Elisha did twice as many. So to compare him to a prophet, that's a big deal. They were really impressed, even saying God has visited his people, seeing that in Jesus. So you've got the Naomi, the widow of Syrophoenicia, the Shunammite widow, and now the widow of Nain. We've got those we care about. We've got you. Jesus is the one God who gave this widow her son when he was first born, and gives him to her again as he raises him. Sidebar, why are we decorating the church in the back with steampunk? A, I don't have enough to do, maybe. I could be. Steampunk is what the past would have been if the future had come sooner. Right? Jesus' ministry is all about bringing the future coming kingdom of God into the present and making it a reality now, not in the future. It will come in the future in all its fullness when he returns. And there will be tens of thousands of sick healed and countless dead raised. And as with the centurion and the widow, the powerful and the powerless, men and women, servants and children, Jews and Gentiles, those who express great faith and those whose faith is unexpressed, as with this widow, God will speak and we will all be transformed. Now I'm going to tell you two brief stories. I think some of you may have heard some of these stories before. If you get bored doing it because you know where I'm headed, then right by the steam-driven lamp back there behind Steve's head, you'll find two more stories. Because at the 8:30 service, we had Sarah Jackson with us, who told us those stories based on her chaplaincy experience at Mount Sinai Hospital. She works both in the intensive care unit and with the mother and infants unit. I commend her stories to you, but I tell you my own. Vic was a theological student under my supervision. Part of his duties were to visit my parishioners in hospital. One Good Friday, he was making his rounds, and a nurse ran up to him demanding, "Are you a priest?" He said, "No, I'm just a student." She said, "You'll have to do." A young couple just lost their firstborn, and they're devastated. That's their screaming you can hear down there. They're upsetting the nurses and the rest of the ward and the rest of the mothers. You have got to get them quiet. So he went in to talk. They had no religious background or faith to draw on. Vic told them of a God who cared and whose plan it is that life should not end in death, but by faith in Jesus live on. They listened, and he could tell they were barely comprehending what he was saying. And as he sat with them, he was barely comprehending them himself. Vic himself felt so inconsolable and helpless and hopeless. It was a very bleak Good Friday. Easter Sunday morning, Patty phoned. Patty's three-month-old Paul had had some bad medical conditions and had a sudden turn for the worst. "Please come." So we released Vic, and he drove down to the hospital. When we got there, he came up to me and said, "I have blown it big time." "So what'd you do?" He said, "Well, I was looking for some hope, so I opened up to a story in the scriptures about Jesus raising the dead. And just as I was reading it, and Patty's there holding her lifeless son in her arms, it suddenly occurred to me, baby Paul is not going to rise up. What have I done?" So we all went in and sat down. Why was Jesus so moved? Death is just simply a part of life. Why was he so moved? He said he has compassion on her. So what he's doing is for her, not for the son. It doesn't say he had compassion for the son. He may have, but we're not told that. So where do the faithful go when they die? Paradise, right? They go into the arms of God. Do you see the great thing every time Jesus raised somebody from the dead, what he had to do? He had to take that person from the arms of God, out of that sense of paradise, and bring them back to this painful veil of tears. No wonder, more often than not, he ends up in tears himself. We explained that and talked about it and wondered about it. Then Vic and Patty, her husband, and Deborah and I, each of us prayed in turn. Patty had the last prayer. This is what she prayed. "Lord, You love my son far more than I do, though right now I don't know how that's possible. He is with you now, even if I can't imagine the joy he is having. Take my son into your loving arms and forgive me for wanting to hold on to him. In those situations facing death where we don't seem to have the power that Jesus had to raise from the dead, you may feel as I do that you have very little to offer. But as his followers, you share the ministry of Christ, who has the power of life and death and also has the power of comfort and healing. Life and hope returned to this widow when God returned to her son. Just want you to ponder that for a minute. If God Almighty is right there, why didn't he just write her an insurance policy? I'll take care of all of your needs, okay? You'll be paid for, the house will be secured. When will we have those kinds of policies now? That's not what he did. He raised her son back up so that not only in relationship with him, their relationship could continue, but that the son could support his mother. Christian sons and fathers, as well as Christian women, have a role to play in loco divinis, in the place of God, who is our helper, the helper of widows, to be fathers to the fatherless. That's our task. In Jesus, you have what you need to love. Stand together with those who mourn or suffer and share in this ministry. Serve the vulnerable, participate in the life of Christ, and by your presence declare death is not stronger than God. And remind those you bless that everything will be okay in the end, and if it's not okay, it's not the end. And here again the invitation of Jesus, don't weep, because happy are those whose hope is in the Lord. Let's pray together.